Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is Wednesday, February 28, 2024, 6 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. And we are studying the little book. It's a two-volume set of small books entitled Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. And these are daily devotionals. Each volume has 90 days in it. So if you read both volumes, you have a whole year if you read each volume twice, you have a whole year of devotional studies. And they are excellent devotional studies, and we hope that you've been enjoying these, and if you're here for this first time, you're in for a treat. Okay, we are getting ready to start volume 1, number 68. So let's go ahead and begin. This is a passage by A.T. Jones. And we start with Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. And it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades representing the grave. By deception, Satan became the head of this world. And having taken Adam under his control, he became the head of this dominion, this world, and all the principality and power in it. So, when Satan defeated Adam, Adam was a representative of the human race. When Satan defeated him, he defeated the human race. And that's the way Satan was looking at it. And he said, this is my planet. It belongs to me now. But we won't go into it just now. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says, no, you are not going to represent the human race. I will represent it. And he did that by placing enmity between Satan and the woman and Satan's seed and her seed. So you can go ahead and look that up as a homework assignment. All right. So let's read that first paragraph again by A.T. Jones. By deception, Satan had become the head of this world. And having Satan taken Adam under his control, he became the head of this dominion, this world, and all the principality and power in it. But a stronger one than he came into the world, a second Adam came, somebody who represents the race, not as the first Adam was, but as the first Adam had caused his descendants to be in the degeneracy of the race to which it had come from the first Adam. That second Adam came and disputed the dominion of this one who had taken possession. So I would just mention Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Adam sinned, he took upon him fallen sinful human flesh instead of the sinless flesh of Adam, pre-fall Adam, if you will. And then when the second Adam came, Jesus Christ, he represented the human race. In order to do that, he had to take the fallen sinful human flesh that we had after Adam did his sin. All right, third paragraph. He who came into this rebellious dominion proved to be stronger than he who had possession, that is Satan, He defeated Satan. He defeated him at every step. Then in order to show to the universe how completely more powerful he is than the other, Jesus not only defeated Satan while he was alive, but after he gave himself over dead into the hands of this one who was in possession, who shut him up in his stronghold dead, he even then broke the power of Satan. The battle has been fought and won. So the battle between Christ and Satan has already been won. Satan tried to kill God. He had him on the cross. Jesus took our death that we deserve, that we might have his righteousness that he deserves, that we might have his eternal life that he deserves. Jesus even gave up the hope of his own eternal life, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Referring to his Father, the only source of life in the universe. So the three in the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're the only ones who have life in the universe. And Jesus thought he was giving up his only hope of his life, and that is his Father. Okay, so let's look at paragraph 3 again. He who came into this rebellious dominion proved to be stronger than he who had possession. He defeated him at every step. Then in order to show to the universe how completely more powerful he is than the other, that is, than Satan, Jesus not only defeated Satan while he was alive, by never committing a sin, even though he was tempted, but after he gave himself over dead into the hands of this one who was in possession, dying on the cross, who shut him up in his stronghold dead, and even then he broke the power of Satan. The battle has been fought and won. So, my dear friend, if you have taken Christ as your representative, then you are on the right team. You are on the winning team. You are on the team that has already won the battle. The battle is over. All that's left now is for Satan to try to grab as many people as he can to take down with him during his last hurrah, if you will. Going on, it says, thus Christ has demonstrated that he is not only stronger than Satan when he is alive, but that even when dead he is stronger. Therefore, he came forth from the tomb and exclaimed before the universe, behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell, that is the grave, and of death. Well then, when a dead Christ is stronger than all the power of the devil, what can a living Christ not do who sits at the right hand of God today? Is there any room for our being discouraged? Is there any room for fear even in the presence of all the principalities, powers, and might and dominion and that the devil can muster on earth? Jesus' power is enlisted in our behalf, his living power. His dead power would be enough, wouldn't it? But he does not stop at that. Now, look at the things that are going on in this world and all the craziness and the nonsense. Is Christ stronger than that? Yes. And when this world comes after the Christians, just before the close of time, is Christ stronger than that? Yes. We have nothing to worry about. You, my dear friend, I do not have anything to worry about. Jesus has all of this under his control. And Satan thought he had Christ dead in the tomb and his foot placed upon him. And Jesus still, even though dead, has more power than Satan has. And I'll ask you this question. If the dead Christ is stronger than the living Satan, then how much strength does Satan really have? None. Except as you or I might give it to him, he might have power over us. But we don't have to do that. We are on the winning team. Our team has already won the battle. And so it's just a matter of watching and seeing what Jesus does during these last days as he's getting ready to come and take his people home. Okay, number 69. And this is a passage by E.J. Wagner this time. It's the title of this is Christ Has the Keys of Our Prison House. And it says, John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. So Satan thought he had Christ buried and dead in the tomb, and yet Christ lived over that. And because he lives, we will live also. All right, E.J. Wagner. Jesus came into the very citadel of this illegal power who held this world that of might against right. This one came forth carrying the keys, and he holds them still. Then if this illegal power should even get some of us into the same prison house, it is all right. He cannot keep us there, for our friend has the keys. He spoiled principalities and powers. He led a multitude of captives from this dominion of death when he came forth. He made a show and a grand parade of them openly, triumphing in it. The word triumph here refers to a Roman triumph granted to the Roman general who had gone into an enemy country, taken spoil and captives, and brought them home to his own city. If any of the Roman citizens were captives in that land, he brought them home. When his victory was complete, the Senate granted him a triumph, all the people out in the great gala day. Jesus Christ, our conqueror, in our behalf, came into this land of the enemy. We were prisoners under the power of this illegal one. Our general fought our battles clear through and broke open the citadel. He brings forth the captives and leads them in triumph to his own glorious city. Jesus died as a, can I say, as if a malefactor? Jesus died as if a malefactor, abused, tossed about, robbed, scoffed, spit upon, mobbed, scoffed, sit upon, crowned with thorns, and he died under it in his appeal to the power of right against might. Let me read that again. Jesus died as a malefactor, as if he was a malefactor, abused, tossed about, mobbed, scoffed, spit upon, crowned with thorns, and he died under it in his appeal to the power of right against might. And that power of right has moved the world ever since, and it is to move the world in our day as it has never been moved before. So the power of God, the power of the Bible, the power of right is more powerful than the power of might. And Satan and his people know nothing, no law except the law of the club and fang. And that's the way they deal. All right, number 70. Distress of nations is coming. Now, this is written over 100 years ago. And I want to ask you the question, is it still true? I would say the distress of nations is already here, and it's going to keep getting worse. From Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, it says, "And there will be on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." And this is by E.J. Wagner. He says, "The Lord Jesus entered upon the open field in contest with Satan in human flesh at the point in degeneracy when he was born into the world. Human nature will never be any weaker, never reach any lower in itself than when Jesus Christ came into the world. And the only means by which man will be worse is that the same iniquity will be professing Christianity." Now pause and think about this. This is going to be coming from those who say they are Christians, as well as others. Going on, he says, "And that makes him worse in this respect, in that he has cut himself off from salvation by taking God's means of salvation and making it a cloak for his iniquities. In himself, in the flesh, his own practical wickedness is not any greater. Only now he is a hypocrite as well as wicked. The world in the last days will not be any worse in itself than it was when Christ was born into the world. The only way in which it will be worse is that in having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, it uses the profession of Christianity to cover its ungodliness. So it perverts God's only means of salvation so as to destroy itself against all remedy. Let me read that paragraph again. The world in the last days will not be any worse in itself than it was when Christ was born into the world. The only way in which it will be worse is that in having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, it uses the profession of Christianity to cover its ungodliness. So it perverts God's only means of salvation, that is, through what the church teaches, okay, so as to destroy itself against all remedy. Read the last verses of the first chapter of Romans. And I have written here Romans 1:18-32. Read these verses if you wish to have a picture of the world in the last days. The one who believes in a millennium of peace and righteousness before the coming of the Lord will doubtless be shocked, but he needs to be. The seed which produces such a crop is already sown broadcast. That man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, is the strongest force in Christendom, and its power is daily increasing by the blind acceptance of its principles by professed Protestants. The majority of Protestants follow in its train, accepting the symbol of justification by works instead of by faith. Number 71. Now, we've been hearing a lot about prosecuting attorneys lately and how valuable their work is, or invaluable, depending on how you look at it. And the title of this one is The Prosecuting Attorney is Defeated. And the text is Genesis 3:15, and we just mentioned that, so let's get into it a little deeper just now. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise, or crush, that's the original word, means crush. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush human. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. All right, let me read it again. But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. And from A.T. Jones, he says, ever since Satan obtained control of this world and God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, God has been calling people from the ranks of Satan unto himself, into his dominion, and many had been coming all the time. But Satan had been making the charge that that was not fair, arguing, these are my rightful conquest, and you are leading them off to you. What have you done that by right you can do? When I gained it here. Thus he was always accusing those before God day and night whom God called out of this world unto himself. Satan declared, these are my property, my rightful subjects. They are laden with sin and altogether wicked. You can call them out, and yet you call them out and justify them and propose to hold them before the universe as though they had been good all the time. That is not fair. They are sinners. They are wicked. They are just like all the rest of us over here. This accuser comes as a prosecuting attorney into a court. He would prosecute all these, his subject, as slaveholders used to do under the fugitive slave law in the United States, and demand that they should be given up once more to his authority. And there was room for him to present that argument with an apparent shadow of right, because the contest had not yet been carried on. The battle had not been fought, and the victory won so completely that his argument as a prosecuting attorney should be annihilated. Now Jesus came into the world to demonstrate that he had the right to do all this and that it was fair. At the point of weakness, he entered upon the contest with Satan to recover by right the headship of this lost dominion. The promise and the victory had to be tested in an open conflict in the flesh. Get out your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we will take a look at what's going on in that chapter. Now, Satan came in as a serpent and beguiled Eve to eat the fruit that was forbidden. It was not on her diet plan. And then she got Adam to eat that fruit. And when Adam ate that fruit, the whole human race, because Adam represented the race, he was the father of the race, that whole human race was plunged into sin and condemnation and death. Because he was the representative and he gave the battle over to the devil. But the devil made this claim that we just read about. Let me read some of it again. So we'll go back to number 71. And Satan was saying in the second paragraph, "These are my rightful conquest, and you are leading them off to you. What have you done that by right you can do when I gained it here?" In other words, I won the battle. I conquered this country, this land, this world. And so he's wanting a triumph, if you will. Thus he was always accusing those before God, day and night, whom God called out of this world unto himself. Satan declared, "These are my property, my rightful subjects." I won it, after all. "They are laden with sin and altogether wicked, yet you call them out and justify them and propose to hold them before the universe as though they had been good all the time. That is not fair. They are sinners. They are wicked. They are just like all the rest of us over here." Well, that was what position Satan was taking here. So when we go to Genesis 3, in verse 14, Jesus comes and he addresses the serpent. He addresses Satan directly and he says, "Because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and on thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." So the snake today used to have wings and legs, and if you were to dissect a snake today, you would see stubs for these things. That's my understanding. I never dissected a snake, thankfully, but some people have, and that's what they say. But then Jesus says something even more in verse 15, and here is the sentence that's laid upon Satan. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." So there, when Satan won the battle with Adam and won the entire human race, there was no longer any enmity. They were right there working together. Face to face and hand in hand and all of that. They were right there, one to one, if you will. But when Jesus put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, it's like taking two magnets. You know, each magnet has a north pole and a south pole on it. That's what they call it. And the north and the south will attract each other. The south on one will attract the north on the other one, and they'll cling together. There's no enmity there. But Jesus turned it around. He turned around the human race. And we now have S against S. And the two S's and the two N's will detract each other. They will separate. Repel. That's, my wife says repel. That's the word I want. They will repel each other. And that's the enmity that we're talking about. So Satan, having conquered the human race and saying, okay, we have connection here now, has been told that no, this is not it. Now Jesus is the creator of the universe. His word has power in it to create what it says. And when he created the world, this planet, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So, and when Jesus created this world, he spoke it into existence. And Jesus is speaking something into existence here. And when he tells Satan there is enmity, right there is enmity, a hatred. And even today, most people don't like snakes very much, and that can remain appropriate. But there's something else that he says here. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." So her seed will bruise the head or mind of Satan, or he will bruise, that it will be a fatal blow, because the word that's translated bruise here, we mentioned earlier, actually means to crush. So I'll read it that way. it shall crush your head, and thou shalt crush his heel. That's a crippling blow. And so Satan has been defeated here. He hasn't been wiped out, but he has been defeated. And Satan and Christ has a crippling blow applied to him, and that took him to the cross. And Satan thought he had defeated him there, but Christ has more power, even dead, than Satan has when alive. Now the seed of the devil are those who follow him. The seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And I think we studied this before, so I'm not going to go to that, but you can. I'm going to refer to Galatians 3, verse 16 and verse 29. It'll tell you who the seed of the woman is, Jesus Christ, and then it'll also tell you that if we belong to Christ, then we are her seed also. So that would include us as well. So Jesus is the seed of the woman. And if we are Christ, then we are part of that seed, because the seed represents the whole human race. All right, so that's what's going on here as we read lesson number 71. We can go back there now. All right, so let's read the second paragraph again, now that we know what it's talking about. But Satan had been making the charge that that was not fair. Arguing, these are my rightful conquest, and you are leading them off to you. What have you done that by right you can do when I gained it here? Well, he just spoke that into existence. Jesus' word did it, but he did something else. He became a human being. He took upon him the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I had, and conquered the devil both there on in his life and in his death. Going on, it says, thus he was always accusing those before God day and night whom God called out of this world unto himself. Satan declared, these are my property, my rightful subjects. They are laden with sin and altogether wicked. Yet you call them out and justify them and propose to hold them before the universe as though they had been good all the time. That is not fair. They are sinners. They are wicked. They are just like all the rest of us over here. The accuser comes as a prosecuting attorney into a court. He would prosecute all these, his subjects, as slaveholders used to do under the fugitive slave law in the United States, and demand that they should be given up once more to his authority. And there was room for him to present that argument with an apparent shadow of right. Yeah, because he won the contest. So he takes his captives home. And then it says, because the contest had not been yet been carried on. In other words, Christ was going to win this battle in the same flesh that you and I have. He says the battle had not been fought, and the victory won so completely that his argument as a prosecuting attorney should be annihilated. Now, Jesus came into the world to demonstrate that he had the right to do all this and that it was fair. At the point of weakness, he entered upon the contest with Satan to recover by right the headship of this lost dominion. The promise and victory had to be tested in an open conflict in the flesh. And it needed to be in the flesh because Jesus needed to beat Satan on his own ground. Jesus needed to beat Satan in the same fallen, sinful flesh that Satan gave to Adam and the human race when Adam sinned. So Jesus needed to conquer at that point, the lowest point that the human race had come. And by taking upon flesh, Jesus regained the right to represent us. He represented us at first because he was our creator. But now he had to requalify to be our representative, because now he has to come and live in our district. And he took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh that he did not have, but that we have. And in that flesh came to our district and lived where we live and won the battle against Satan. Satan constantly tempted him, but Jesus never did sin, even in the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have. And then Jesus went to the cross. Satan took him to the cross, and Jesus died on that cross. And in dying on the cross without committing any sin, Jesus won the battle against the devil, and the whole universe could see that all the devil wants to do is kill God and to take over. That battle has been won, that battle is over, and you and I are on the winning team. Let's hold that thought. Stay right where we are, because we are on the team that has already won the battle. Number 72. Now, we're going to talk about a little nuts and bolts here. How the divine human defense attorney won the case. That was Jesus Christ. He's the divine human one. And quoting from 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father as our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Notice that God does not expect us to sin. Why? Because Jesus, in the same fallen sinful flesh that you and I have, lived a human life without sin whatsoever. And so he can live that life in you and me. And let's find out how that works. Okay, let's start at the beginning. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin," and sometimes it happens, "we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Atoning means to bring together, to bring at one two opposing parties. "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So even those who have never heard the name of Christ, their sins have been atoned for by Jesus Christ. Okay, A.T. Jones, he says this, "When Christ came in the flesh, was there as much temptation for him to meet? And was it as real a temptation as though no promise had ever been made of redemption?" I can say absolutely, but it says assuredly. "If not, then he was guarded against temptation and the conflict was not real but imaginary. He came into the world to demonstrate the unrighteousness of that argument that Satan was presenting in the courts of God as the prosecuting attorney. It is legal all the way through. And he conquered and became by right the head of this dominion again and of all who will be redeemed from it. That word in the Greek which says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down conveys the idea of a prosecuting attorney who comes into court but has no case anymore, no place for argument. Now we have an advocate in the court, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in heaven will never be in all respect as he was before." So when Jesus became a human being, he took upon him fallen sinful human flesh, never to be like he was before, always to be a human being. But when Jesus died and was resurrected, when he died in fallen sinful human flesh. When he was resurrected in the glorified body of man, in the sinless flesh of man, in the glorified sinless flesh. And so he has that flesh even today, but he will be a human being for all eternity. That second paragraph again, "He came into the world to demonstrate the unrighteousness of that argument that Satan was presenting in the courts of God as the prosecuting attorney. It is legal all the way through. And he conquered and became by right the head of this dominion again and of all who will be redeemed from it." So we're talking about a legal issue here. That word in the Greek which says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down conveys the idea of a prosecuting attorney who comes into court but has no case anymore, no place for argument. Now we have an advocate in the court, Jesus Christ. He's a human being. He's one of us. "The Lord Jesus in heaven will never be in all respects as he was before. He who was in the form of God took the form of man. Thus he will bear our human form before the Father's throne through eternal ages. He says, 'The glory which you gave me, I have given them,'" John 17:22. Instead of Christ being lowered, we are exalted. Let me read this again. "The glory which you gave me, I have given them." So Jesus came down here, became a fallen, sinful human flesh, took that, But he didn't lower down to us because he lived a sinless life. And so he says, the glory, that is the character, which you gave me, I have given them. So he gave that character, the righteous character, to everyone in the human race. And so instead of Christ being lowered, we're reading again, instead of Christ being lowered, we are exalted. Instead of divinities being lessened, humanity is exalted. Instead of bringing him down to all eternity to where we are, he lifts us to all eternity to where he was. Instead of robbing him of his glory and putting him where we are to have none, he laid aside this glory for a season and became ourselves. He took our form, fallen, sinful human flesh, forever in order, well, it's human flesh. He has sinless human flesh now. He took our form forever in order that this form shall be exalted to the glory which he had before the world was. So sinless flesh is what will be exalted in heaven. In what form was the contest carried on with Satan? In our human form, in my nature, in your nature. So he conquered Satan, having taken upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh. Number 73. This is a passage again by A.T. Jones. And we're going to talk about the three categories of sin. So let's look at this. From Hebrews 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is just a big word for atoning sacrifice. There's a little more involved in that, but for now, that's good enough for what we're doing. He was the atoning sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that brought God and man together. And that's from Hebrews 2, verse 17. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And we'll have our Bibles open as we read so we can refer back and forth. Okay. 1 John 2, verse 16. Now this is what Elder Jones has to say. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, these tendencies to sin are in the flesh, drawing upon us. In this is the temptation. But temptation is not sin. Until the desire is cherished, is there sin. Not until the desire is cherished, is there sin. So we have five parts of sin. We have temptation, which is not a sin. We just read that. We have consideration. We have to think about it. Okay. And then we have consent. So notice the first sentence of the second paragraph. As soon as the desire is cherished, as soon as we consent to it and receive it into the mind and hold it there, then there is sin. So we have to look at the temptation and say, okay, where is this coming from? What is it in actuality? And then when we find out what it is and we realize it's coming from Satan, we are to dismiss it right away. We are not to cherish it. We are not to consent to it. We are not to receive it into the mind, and we are not to hold it in the mind. We are to let it go. After that's the third part is consent to sin. The fourth part is planning to how to carry it out. And the fifth part is actually carrying it out, the action. So those are the five parts of sin. Temptation, consideration, consent, plan, and action. And the last three are all part of sin. The first two are not. Only when it's cherished or consented to does it become sin. Now notice in this first paragraph, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and pride of life. Let's go to 1 John 2, verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world, what he's talking about, all sin in the world, okay? And then he gives three categories. lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So that is the three main categories, three main parts, three main points of sin, if you will. Now, the lust of the flesh, what is that? What does the flesh want? It wants to eat. It wants things that gives it pleasure, appetite, food, sex, whatever. That's the lust of the flesh. What is the lust of the eye? It's mental. By the way, the first is physical appetite. The second one is the lust of the eye. It's what we see. We see it and we want it. That is mental, and that is greed. So the first one is appetite. The second one is greed. The first one is physical. The second one is mental. And the third one, the pride of life. And that's spiritual. So we have physical, mental, and spiritual aspects of sin. Those are the three main points of sin. The spiritual says, I have to be in control. It is pride and spiritual presumption. Pride and presumption. The pride of life. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These tendencies to sin are in the flesh, drawing upon us. In this is the temptation. But the temptation is not sin. Not until the desire is cherished is there sin. So the fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the law of God. The only thing that can do the law of God is the mind of Christ. And we need to have the mind of Christ in us. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us that our mind was crucified with Christ. Our old man, the mind that sins, that was crucified with Christ. So our mind has been crucified, and if we're willing to allow Christ to be our representative, when he was crucified, we were crucified with him, and it was our minds that were involved there. All right, second paragraph, but as soon as the desire is cherished, as soon as we consent to it and receive it into the mind and hold it there, then there is sin. And whether or not the desire is carried out in action, that's the fifth part, the sin is committed. In consenting to it, we have already done the thing so far as the mind itself goes. All that can come after that is simply the sensual part, the satisfaction of the flesh. Excuse me. All right, going on, it says, therefore, the only place where the Lord could bring help and deliverance to us is right in the place where the thoughts are. At the very root of the sin, the point where the sin is conceived, where it begins. Consequently, when he was tempted and tried as he was, when he was spit upon, when they struck him in the face and on the head, and in all his public ministry, when the priests in their iniquity were doing everything they could to irritate him and get him stirred up, when he was constantly tried thus, his hand was never raised to return the blow. He never had to check any such motion, because not even the impulse was ever allowed. Yet he had our human nature, that is, fallen, simple human flesh, in which such impulses are so natural. Why did not these motions manifest themselves in our human nature in him? He was surrendered to the will of the Father. The power of God through the Holy Spirit worked against the flesh and fought the battle in the field of the thoughts. Under all these insults and grievous trials, our human nature in him was just as calm as when the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, overshadowed him on the banks of the Jordan. Now, let this mind be in you. And that's from Philippians 2, verse 5. And that's what we need. If we are going to be converted, we have to have a change of mind. And let's go quickly to Romans chapter 6. I want to show this to you. Romans chapter 6. All right, verse 6 of Romans 6, it says this, knowing this, that our own old man, that is the sinning nature, that part of us that sins, which is the mind, okay, we just read about that, sin is committed in the mind even before it's carried out in action. All right, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ. We know it's not talking about the body, because it says right here, that the body of sin might be paralyzed. Now, the King James says destroyed, but the original language means to render powerless. The word paralyzed works here. So the body of sin is paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body is not destroyed. We have our fallen, sinful human flesh until Jesus comes and gives us our glorified body, the same body that Jesus had when he was resurrected and taken to heaven. That body we will have, but right now we have our fallen, sinful human flesh. That's not what was crucified with Christ. What was crucified is that part that sins, that our old man is gone. It was crucified with Christ. And if we believe Jesus, we allow him, we elect him to be our representative, then his death counts for me also. And my fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with Christ. And he replaces our fallen, sinful human mind that is now gone with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And I would like to close on that point. Christ had to take our fallen, sinful nature. That was the title of number 73. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself fallen, sinful human flesh, giving himself to the human race forever to be one of us, forever to be our elder brother, and became our representative, and gave up the hope of his own eternal life, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness. We pray, Father, that Jesus will dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, his mind for our fallen mind that was crucified and taken away. Oh, Lord, thank you for this gift of Jesus, whom you have given to us, that we might belong to you, that we might do your will. And this is our request tonight. This is our prayer, that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.